We want to know the truth. Amen? We want to be sure that the bridge that professes to take us on into eternity is going to do just that. How can we know the truth? God has provided a means for us to know the truth, and that is through the Scripture and His church. The church is a safeguard for the truth. So the next question would be, what is the church? And if we open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, He, speaking of Jesus, He is the head of the body, the church. So what is the church? The church is the body of Christ. Where is the church? Wherever there is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what building you're in, any building or no building. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what color your skin. It doesn't matter the blood flowing through your veins. The only thing that matters is, do you know Jesus Christ? And if you are in Christ, then you are part of His body, which is the church. This is what Luther called the invisible body of Christ. Invisible because it's not located in any one particular place. It's located in every place there is a believer in Jesus. But the question is, does the invisible body of Christ ever become a visible, organized structure in the world? And to answer that question, we turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1, in the church, he writes, in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. And so they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now notice, he's speaking of the church at Antioch. This is not the invisible body of Christ, consisting of all believers in every place, everywhere. This is one local congregation in a particular city, just like here, the church in Pasco. So not only is the church an invisible body consisting of all believers, now we see the church referred to in the Bible as a local congregation, this particular one located in Antioch. Acts chapter 9 in verse 31. Then the church, again, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So now we see again the church consisting of various different congregations all around the area, and it grew in numbers. Someone was counting how many people were a part of the church. And as we read these texts, we can easily see that the church is becoming more and more of a visible organized structure in the world. In Acts, the second chapter, we learned this morning that Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 people were baptized and added to their number that day. Again, added to their number means that there were people who were in some way affiliated with and belonged to a body called the church, and there were others who were not a part of the body of the church. One lady said, do you mean to tell me I need to be a card carrying member of the church? Said, well, I don't see anything about carrying cards in here. But I know one thing, if we want to be a part of the body of Christ, if we want to be a part of the church, we need to be added to their number just like they were in Bible times. You can call it joining, you can call it membership, you can call it adding to the number. It doesn't matter what you call it. What matters is that we're all a part with some kind of a commitment to the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? And again, the church is becoming more and more of a visible and organized structure. But all wasn't well with the church. We find trouble in the camp. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days a number of the disciples were increasing. The Greek Jews among them complained against the Hebrew-speaking Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. Now we find a kind of racial discrimination taking place in the church, problems in the church. So what did they do? In verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and ministry of the Word." You see, what was happening was that the leaders of the church were having to spend so much time putting out the fires and dealing with administrative problems and hurt feelings that they didn't have time to preach the Word. And so they organized. They said, appoint some men to be deacons. And those men would take care of the administrative chores of the church and set the pastors free to preach the Word of God and minister to the people. Again, the church is becoming more organized and visible, and the purpose was to facilitate the preaching of the Word of God, which was the purpose of the church. Another problem in Acts chapter 15 arises. Verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, this didn't go down too well with Paul and some of the others who had been preaching the gospel that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. It's the gift of God. And so that brought sharp dispute and debate to the church. So how did they handle it? Now, here is the church being divided and disputing in debate over doctrinal issues, and the central issue was the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how did they solve the problem? He tells us Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem. There they met with the apostles and the elders. They met with the leadership of the church, and they debated, they discussed the issue, they prayed about it, they appealed to the Holy Spirit. In verse 8 it says, "God, who knows the heart, showed that by accepting them, by giving His Holy Spirit to the Gentiles." So they were using the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as their guide in this debate. Finally, after the debate had finished, James stood up and spoke in verse 13. And James said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God has first showed His concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for Himself. And the words of the prophet are in agreement with this." And he quoted the prophecy of Amos. So here we see James standing up and presiding in this meeting over the church leaders. They used the Holy Spirit. They used the Scripture. They made a decision. In verse 19, James said, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles." And then they all decided, they all voted and decided what the church should teach. And that was that the Gentiles should not need to be circumcised. In verse 24, they sent a letter out to all the churches requesting that they and demanding that they preach the gospel, that they stick to the Word of God. And then in verse 24, he says, "We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization, disturbing you." So this clearly shows that there was a leadership group in Jerusalem, and all of the rest of the church was subject to the decisions that this group of leaders made, and they were expected to abide by those decisions. And this was God's way of safeguarding the truth. Now, I know for a fact the Bible makes it clear that there were some people who went away from that meeting convinced that the church had made a mistake, because they went out stirring up trouble. But you see, God expected them to abide by the decisions made at the leadership level of the church, whether they agreed to it or not. And this was God's way of safeguarding the truth. And then in Matthew chapter 18, in Matthew the 18th chapter, Jesus gives us some wisdom that would be good for us to follow today. In verse 15, if your brother sins against you, get on the telephone and tell everybody in the church. Is that what it says? I think that's what we do sometimes. That isn't what it says. What does he say? If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. But if he'll not listen, if he listens to you, then you have won your brother over. But if he'll not listen to you, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, how do you tell it to the church? The only way I know of to do that is to have some kind of a meeting for the whole church to deal with the problem with this brother who refuses to listen to the leaders of the church. That's not very popular today. But isn't that what Jesus said to do? Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Pagans and tax collectors are not a part of the church. So what is Jesus saying to do? How do we treat pagans and tax collectors? Did he expect them to be mean to them? Did he expect them to be ugly to them? He expected them to love them and to reach out to them and to restore them back to the fold of the church again. But the point is that Jesus gave the church, the local congregation, the authority to decide who is and who is not to be a part of that congregation. He went on to say, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosened in heaven. He gave the local church the authority to decide who is and who is not to be added to their number in that church. Now, we may not like that. But he doesn't ask us to like it. He asks us to do it. And he does it with wisdom. Now, we're not saying that, as some do, that Jesus gave the church the authority to decide who is saved and who is lost. No man decides that. That's God's decision. Amen? But he is absolutely giving the church the authority to decide who is and who is not to be a part of that congregation. And again, the church is becoming more visible and more of an organized structure. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, he gives us instructions and qualifications for a man who wants to be an elder of the church, a leader or a pastor of the church. And he lists the requirements. Now, when he lists the requirements for the officers of the church, then you can see that, again, the church is becoming more organized into a visible, organized structure, an institution on the earth. In verse 8, he gives the requirements for deacons of the church. Again, more and more, the church is becoming a visible, organized institution on this planet. Then he addresses the issue in verse 14 of chapter 3. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the foundation and pillar of the truth. And now he's telling us, I'm giving you some rules. I'm giving you some regulations. I'm giving you some instructions. And this is the way you ought to behave in God's church. And some of those instructions we saw last night were even instructions concerning the way we ought to dress if we want to be a part of God's church. Now again, today it's not popular to say that here are rules, here are instructions, here are regulations. But the church gives instructions to people as to how they ought to behave in the church. Which church? The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The problem is there is only one invisible body of Christ consisting of all believers, but there are many local, visible institutions all calling themselves the church. And they all teach something different from each other, or they would have no reason to exist separately. So how can we find the church that God has especially preserved to safeguard the truth for the last days? They cannot all be teaching the truth. Because one says you should pray to Mary, another says, no, don't pray to Mary. One says baptism by immersion, another says a few drops will do. One says that we should keep Sunday, another says, no, we should keep the seventh day holy. And on and on and on the differences go between the churches. So which church is safeguarding the truth? Because the Bible says the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Does this mean that we have to look at all of the churches and compare their teachings to the Scripture to find out which one teaches the truth? That would take the work of a lifetime. In fact, you probably couldn't finish it in a lifetime. But God has given us a shortcut when you understand the church in Revelation. But first, let's answer the question, why are there so many churches today? Why are there so many denominations all claiming to have the truth? And all claiming practically to get their truth from the Scripture. Why are there so many? The book of Revelation answers that question for us. Let's begin our search in the book of Revelation with chapter 2, Jesus issuing seven letters to the seven churches. And the first one is the church in Ephesus, and he says, write these words. If you go down to the middle of verse 2 in chapter 2, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. So Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus because they cannot tolerate wicked men, and they test the words of those who claim to be apostles. How do they test it? With the Word of God. That's the only way you can test anyone, with the Scripture. And then he goes so far as to say in verse 6, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. Now, they don't hate the Nicolaitanes, and God doesn't hate the Nicolaitanes, but he hates their practices because they are false, and they turn people away from the truth. He says, therefore, I'll give you the right to eat from the tree of life. God commends the church at Ephesus because they don't tolerate wicked men, and they test those who claim to be apostles, and they abhor false doctrines and false teachings. He commends them for that. Then we go to the church at Smyrna, and he says, don't be afraid, in verse 10, of what you're about to suffer. Now, in the early stages of the church began to grow rapidly, and the devil realized that he had to do something to stop this growth. Or he thought, well, I'll try persecution, and he begins persecuting the church. And he says, you're about to suffer, you're about to be put into prison, and you'll be tested, you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. But hold on, don't be afraid. And so here's the church now plunged into the midst of persecution. Stay pure, he says, and you'll not be hurt by the second death. Then the church in Pergamum, persecution ceases. The devil realized that as he began to persecute the church, the more he persecuted it, the faster it seemed to grow. It was backfiring. His plans always backfire. So now he'll try something else. He says, I'll leave them alone. I'll let them prosper. I might even help them a little bit. Maybe they can handle persecution, but they can't handle prosperity. And he was right, because in the church in Pergamum, Jesus wrote in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Repent of this, otherwise I'll come and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 19. So Jesus is saying, hey, you're doing some good things, but you've got a problem. What's the problem? You've got people among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Remember in Ephesus, they did not tolerate false doctrines, but now they have people there who teach false doctrines, and he condemns them for that. In chapter 2, verse 29, now we're looking at the church in Thyatira, and the church is plunging more and more into darkness here in verse 20. I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and by her teaching she misleads my servants. Not only are there people there, but now they tolerate false doctrines. They tolerate false teachings. It sounds like the church today, people boast about being tolerant. Oh, whatever you believe is okay. We're just all one and we love one another. But Jesus said he abhors, he hates false doctrine. Why? Because it leads people down the pathway to destruction. The people that he loves, the people that he cares for, the people that he died for. And here's the church that boasts about being tolerant. The church is being plunged into the darkness of the dark ages in Thyatira. The first of the doctrines to go, we've already seen, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they began to teach that you're saved by works and not by grace alone. And then once the gospel went, it was easy for the rest of the doctrines to begin to tumble like dominoes. And they began to teach that baptism by sprinkling is enough. You don't need to be immersed under the water. When you die, you go straight to heaven. You don't sleep in the grave waiting for the resurrection. All of the false doctrines began to creep into the church. The Sabbath was changed from the seventh day to the first day in the year 364 at the Council of Laodicea. And again, the church is being plunged into the depths of darkness and despair. But God always has true believers on the earth. The visible church had fallen, but there's always an invisible body of Christ present. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, and others would hide in the mountains. They'd hide in caves with the scripture, and they'd write little pieces of scripture on little pieces of paper and put it into the hems of their garments and smuggle it out into the communities. God has always had true believers. The church was invisible. The visible church was plunged into darkness, but the invisible church was always present on this earth. Amazingly, some of the more recent discoveries of those times are showing that there were even people keeping the Sabbath, even after it had become outlawed and banned. Now we come to the church in Sardis. Something special is beginning to happen. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, and he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. The white robe of Christ's righteousness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've already discovered that Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who discovered that we're saved by grace through faith and not by works. So now we discover that the church in the depths of the dark ages is beginning to step by step restore the truth that had been lost through the ages and fallen into darkness. Now it's coming back. And he begins with the gospel of Luther. But then Luther died. And the church was afraid that the false doctrines of Rome, the false gospel that was saved by grace and works, would begin to creep back into the church. So they established a creed. And they said, this is what we believe. This is the meaning of the church. This is what we believe. No more, no less. The creed was intended to be a fence to block out false doctrine, but it stunted their growth. Because Luther, as great a man of God as he was, Luther had come out of incredible darkness, and we need to praise God for what he saw. He saw the light of the gospel, but he didn't see everything. Someone asked me, why didn't Luther see the Sabbath? Hey, he was doing good in the darkness that he came from to see the gospel. But we need, like one of my professors said, we need to stand on Luther's shoulders, and then we can see further than Luther saw. But the church boxed themselves in. They were afraid of false doctrine, so they boxed themselves in, and they couldn't grow anymore. John Calvin comes along and says, yes, Luther was right about the gospel, but not about the sacraments, not about the Lord's Supper. And so the Reformed tradition was established, and they boxed themselves in with a creed. And then the Wesleys come along, and they say, yeah, Luther and Calvin were right as far as they saw, but they didn't understand the importance of holy living. And the Methodist church was established. And then there were the Anabaptists who said, oh, this is all good, but they're not baptizing right. And the Baptist church was established, and each one contributing one more piece of the truth that had been lost in the dark ages. Pentecostals come along and said, well, this is all right, but we need the Holy Spirit. And the Pentecostal church was established. And then there was Alexander Campbell who said, look, they're still locking themselves in with creeds. We need to have a creed of the Scripture and the Scripture only for the church. And he was right. But the problem was that he never saw it all, and they still never observed the Sabbath that the Bible taught and that the apostles taught in Bible days. And finally, in 1844, the hour of God's judgment has come. God raised up a people to announce to the world that God's judgment has begun. Fear God, give Him glory, worship God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the God who made this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day and blessed it and made it holy. And now, finally, the truth from the New Testament and the Old Testament has been restored. And God has a beacon light shining on this earth like never before. But then there's another church. In chapter 3, verse 14, write to the church in Laodicea, verse 15, I know your deeds, you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And there is the judgment. God sifting and God judging and God determining those who are faithful, those who are true, and those who are not. And the ones that are not are spewed out of the mouth of Jesus. So now the truth has been restored. Where can we find on this earth a church that is the safeguard for the truth, the same truth that was taught in the New Testament by the disciples and the apostles and Jesus himself? God has given us a shortcut. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, I'm going to start with verse 13. Remember, this is the dragon, the battle between the dragon and the woman. The dragon is whom? The devil or Satan. And the woman, who is the woman? The woman always symbolizes God's people. In the Old Testament, the woman was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the woman is the church of Jesus Christ. So here in verse 13, we see the dragon had been hurled down to the earth, and then he pursued the woman. So who is this woman? Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Let the Scripture, let the prophecy interpret itself. Who is the woman? The woman before Christ was the nation of Israel. The woman after Christ is the church. So it's easy to ask the question, is this woman before Jesus or after Jesus? And the answer is right there in the same verse. The dragon saw he had been hurled to the earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child that was Jesus Christ. She had already given birth to Jesus. So who is the woman? The woman symbolizes the church because Jesus Christ had already come. And so now we see the dragon is at war with the church. Verse 14, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly off to the place prepared for her in the desert where she'd be taken care of for time, times and half a time out of the serpent's reach, 1260 years. We've already looked at that prophecy. The very same time that the beast of the Antichrist is persecuting God's church, trying to stamp out God's truth on this earth, the very same time we find God protecting the woman by hiding her in the wilderness. In other words, now the church is invisible because the visible body of Christ had fallen into darkness. But the woman is hidden in the wilderness. God still had an invisible church present on this earth. He always has, and he will all the way through to the end. In verse 15, things are beginning to change. Out of the serpent's mouth he spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening his mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. When did the earth help the woman who was being persecuted by the Antichrist, taking place in Europe, as we have already seen, during the time of the Dark Ages? When did the earth help the woman? We've already learned that the false prophet was that beast in Revelation 13 that came up out of the earth. The first one came up out of the water. The false prophet comes out of the earth. We identified it as Protestant America. So now we see the earth helping the woman by opening his mouth, swallowing up the river the dragon had spewed. So the river, the waters represent multitudes of people persecuting God's church, trying to wipe her off of the face of the earth. But the earth helps the woman, swallows up the river. That's when the Puritans, that's when the pilgrims, that's when the people came from Europe over to this country to establish a nation that would be free to worship God as they pleased. And the earth helps the woman. Now watch. Around this time, late 1700s, and thereafter, the dragon in verse 17 was angry at the woman and went off to make war against the remnant of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and have the testimony of Jesus. Once again, the invisible church is becoming a visible, organized force in the world today. When is it? After the earth helps the woman, sometime in the late 17, early 1800s, we should be looking for a church to become visible, to become organized, to be a force in the world today. And it's called the remnant church because the word remnant means the last, the end. Those of you ladies that have ever done a little sewing, tell me if I'm right. They tell me that if you go to the material store and buy some material and you get a roll of the remnant, that means there's no more left after that. Am I right? I see some nodding your heads. When you buy the remnant, men, you need to understand this. The ladies already do. When you buy the remnant, that means that's the end of the roll. There's no more. That's it. And so here we see the remnant, the rest, the last of God's people on this earth. There are no more after this. No wonder the dragon is so angry. No wonder he launches to make war against the remnant of God's seed. Who are they? Two identifying marks. That's all. Just two. You see, God gives us a shortcut. They obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now I want you to listen to me carefully. If this church, this remnant church that's becoming visible for the last time in the early 1800s, if this church teaches obedience to God's commandments, then any church on this earth that does not teach obedience to God's commandments, all of them, cannot be this church. Are you with me now? Any church that does not teach obedience to all of God's commandments cannot be this remnant church, because here they're identified as obeying the commandments of God, and that means all of them, because if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all. This is a shortcut, folks. This allows us to immediately eliminate a whole bunch of churches all claiming to be the true church. Some say, well, we're the true church because we're the biggest. But the Bible says, straight is the way that leads to life, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are going to go there, but straight and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few that are going to find it. So the biggest church can't be the one that's talked about here as the remnant, because the remnant is going to be a small group. There are those who say, well, the true church has to have a certain name. The church of God, the church of the firstborn, the church of Christ, the church of this, the church of that. Well, if the Bible ever said the true church has a certain name, then everyone would put that name on the church. You don't find truth by looking at signs over church doors. You find truth by the Word of God. And the Bible says the remnant is the one that teaches obedience to the commands of God. Some say, well, we need to be able to trace ourselves back all the way to the beginning, and then you'll know that's the true church. But the Bible says that the organized church was plunged into darkness, and it becomes visible again after 1798, after the infliction of the deadly wound, it becomes visible. So you can't trace it back to the roots that way, folks. There's only one way to trace it back, and that is, does it teach everything according to the Scripture? Does it teach obedience to the commandments of God? Any church that does not teach obedience to all of God's commandments, including the fourth one that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, cannot be this church in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Now, Seventh-day Adventists believe that this prophecy identifies the Adventist movement as the remnant that God raised up to preach the gospel to the world, to announce the judgment hour has begun in 1844, as we learned last night, and to teach obedience to all of God's commandments. But don't say amen very loud. That's strange coming from me. Amen? Not too loud. Why not? Because Revelation chapter 3 says that the last church, which is that remnant church that you would think would be on fire for God, is lukewarm. And Jesus even said, I'm about to spit some of you out of my mouth. There's no room to boast. The Seventh-day Adventist church is no better than any other church. But in one sense, God raised up the Seventh-day Adventists to proclaim the three angels' messages. And folks, I have never heard anyone else, I have never heard any other church even claim to preach the three angels' messages of Revelation, God's last warning to a perishing world. Well, then what about the other identifying mark? It says they hold to the testimony of Jesus. What's the testimony of Jesus? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, we go to Revelation chapter 19. John had just seen a vision. An angel was there. He fell at the feet of the angel, and he went to worship the angel. But the angel said in verse 10, do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we see the second identifying mark, and that is that God's true church would be identified as not only obeying all of God's commandments, but it would have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. So we should be looking for a church coming visible in the mid-1800s, just in time to announce the judgment hour, that taught obedience to all of God's commandments and has the gift of prophecy manifest in that church as it is becoming visible. Now some say, what? A prophet in the last days? No way. We don't need prophets. The Bible says that we should not despise prophecy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 19 through 22. Don't despise prophecy, but test everything and hold on to the good. How do you test it? With the Word of God. Don't despise it. Test it. In Joel 2, he said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and many will prophesy in the last days. We should be looking for an explosion of the gift of prophecy in the last days. And Jesus himself said, there'll be many false prophets coming in my name. You don't have a false prophet if there is no true prophet. You don't counterfeit something that it doesn't exist. You don't make a counterfeit $11 bill. The fact that there would be many false prophets, Jesus is pointing to show that the devil would make a smokescreen so that when the true prophet would appear, no one would want to listen to it. And then Revelation says that when God's church is becoming visible for the last time, it would teach obedience to the commandments of God, and it would have the spirit of prophecy manifest in that church at that time. And the Seventh-day Adventist church does believe that the gift of prophecy was manifest in the ministry of a woman named Ellen G. White. Now, you haven't heard about her yet, at least most of you haven't, and there's a reason for that. Because we believe that all of our teachings and all of our doctrines should come from the Scripture. And the Scripture alone. In fact, Ellen G. White herself said, the writings of Ellen White should not be carried to the front. God's Word is the unerring standard. Ellen White is not to take the place of the Word of God. Let everyone prove their point from Scripture. Never do we want anyone to put Ellen White ahead of the Bible. That's what I would expect a prophet to say. You test the prophet by the Scripture. She said she is the lesser light to lead us to the greater light, which is the Bible. One day, my doorbell rang, and I came to the door, and there were some really two handsome-looking young men dressed nicely that were out witnessing, sharing their faith, and they said, "We want to tell you about God." I said, "Come right in." Oh, I love for people to come in to tell me about God, because I have good news for you, too. So come in here and tell me. And they said, "Did you know that God has prophets in the last days?" I said, "Yep, I know that." They said, "You do?" "I do. The Bible says it. I believe it." I said, "But I have a question for you. Tell me, if the prophet says something that contradicts the Scripture, which one would you believe, the prophet or the Scripture?" And they said, "Oh, well, we believe the prophet." I said, "Well, why would you believe the prophet over Scripture?" He says, "Because he's a prophet, and he has to tell the truth." And I said, "But just a minute. If the Holy Spirit gave us the Scripture, and someone shows up at my door claiming to be a prophet, and he contradicts the Scripture, how do you know that he's really a prophet?" "Oh, you can feel it in your heart." "Well, I can feel it in my heart that he's not." Now where are we? Your heart against mine? Is that how we find truth? We find truth by the Word of God. Amen? And I would expect the prophet to say, "To the law and the testimonies, if they speak not according to these, there is no light in them." Then why do we need the gift of prophecy if we have the Scripture? Because the world had been plunged into the depths of darkness and despair, and God was finally letting that light shine and establishing His remnant church, and He wanted to give it help with the gift of prophecy. And let me share with you just a few things about Ellen White. First of all, she only had a third grade education because she was injured when she was a youngster. And in spite of that, she wrote more pages of manuscript than any woman who has ever lived on this earth. Wrote a book called Steps to Christ that has been published more than any other book except the Bible, in more different languages than any other book except the Bible. She wrote a book called Education that was used as a textbook for years at universities and colleges across the country. And all she had was a third grade education. But let me show you how God used the gift of prophecy. Last night we discovered that there was a great disappointment in 1844, and that many people following the teachings of a Baptist minister named William Miller believed that Jesus was coming October 22, 1844. But he didn't come. And what a bitter disappointment it was. And during that time, a group of men got together and they began to study and they began to pray, and they understood from Scripture that 1844 was indeed the correct date, but it didn't refer to the return of Jesus to this earth. It referred to Jesus into the presence of the Father to begin the judgment. And we saw that last night. And that's when they discovered that the standard of the judgment is the law, the Ten Commandments. And so God restored the law as a part of the New Covenant Gospel in 1844 in the judgment setting like it had never been before. And then they discovered, "We're not keeping the law," because the fourth commandment said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Now, after all of this had been hammered out from Scripture and Scripture alone, then God gave His prophet Ellen White a vision. And she saw Jesus going into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. She saw the Ark of the Covenant open, the Ten Commandment tables of stone with a ring of light around the fourth commandment. Now, they had already, it's important to know, they had already hammered out their positions from the Scripture. And God was using the gift of prophecy to confirm and affirm that they were on the right track, because they had just gone through the great disappointment. The whole world was laughing at them. And now they've discovered that in spite of what everyone else practically on earth is teaching, that Sunday is the first day, they're discovering the Lord's Day is the Sabbath and not Sunday. Saturday and not Sunday. And God was saying with His stamp of endorsement of the Holy Spirit, "You are on the right track. You got it from Scripture. Keep your nose in the Bible and out of the world. And you'll always be safe." In other words, follow the Lamb. So He used the spirit of prophecy to endorse the Scripture, not to give new doctrines All of our doctrines come from the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Another way he used the gift of prophecy, Ellen White had a vision. This little church was beginning to grow, and the message was going around the world, because the first angel said to every nation, tribe, language, and people. But it wasn't going fast enough, and God gave her a vision. She saw a printing press with streams of light circling around the globe. And she understood that to mean that we need to establish a publishing house, and they did. They saved their money, they bought a press, and began to publish the messages of the three angels, and it began to go around the globe. And this is one of the largest Protestant publishing houses in the world today. Third way that God used the gift of prophecy to help this fledgling church grow. One day God gave her a vision that we needed to be established in the medical work, in the healing arts. And he showed her a little plot of land and said, I want to see a medical college on that land. And shortly after that, Ellen White traveled to California and pointed out to some of the leaders in the area there that that was the very spot that God showed her in vision. And it was a little town called Loma Linda, California. And today, Loma Linda University is one of the foremost medical institutions on this earth. And the purpose was to train men and women in the medical arts so that they could reach out in the healing and taking care of patients to do more than just heal the body, but heal their souls by leading them to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And in that way, those things helped the church to grow, to become one of the fastest growing bodies today on this earth, going around the world preaching the three angels' messages like it has never happened before. One thing I do want to make clear is that we don't require Seventh-day Adventists to testify that they believe that Ellen White was a true prophet. We just ask that people are open to the gift of prophecy and to test it with the Word of God. If it squares up with Scripture, then hang on. If it doesn't square up with Scripture, then let it go. That's all we can do. Amen? To the law and the testimonies, if they speak not according to these, there is no light in them. Well, if God raised up the Adventist church to be that remnant church of Revelation 12, 17, do I have to join it? Do I have to be a part of any church? A lot of people ask that question. And of course, we're not saved by joining a church. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But should we become a part? Should we be added to the number of an organized church? I guess that would depend on the reason people give for not wanting to be a part of the church. There are some people who say, well, I won't join the church because I'm not good enough. Well, Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 31, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Did you know that the church is the only organization on this earth where the requirement to be a part of it is that you not be good enough? Did you know that? If you were good enough, you wouldn't need the church. So that's not a good enough excuse. Then there were those who take the opposite extreme and they say, wow, I would join the church, but I am too good to join the church. Oh, you say, I never heard anybody say that. Well, it doesn't come out that way. It usually comes out like this. I would join the church, but there are hypocrites in the church. Have you ever heard that? I would join. What are they really saying? What's a hypocrite? Hypocrite is somebody who knows what they ought to do, but they don't do it. I would join the church, but look at those people in there. They know better than I am. In fact, I'm better than those people. I don't need the church. You know, I think there are more people on the outside of the church that know that they ought to be inside the church than there are hypocrites in the church. But what about the hypocrites in the church? What did Jesus have to say about them? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus told this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. And he went away, and when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. In verse 27, the servant said, well, where did these weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servant said, you want us to go pull them up? Oh, the church is always wanting the weed out. The hypocrites. You want us to go pull them up? Jesus said, no. Because while you're pulling up the weeds, you might pull out some of the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And then I'll decide who is the weed and who is the wheat. And he never makes a mistake. See, Jesus expected hypocrites to be there until the harvest. It didn't bother him, so don't let it bother you. There are hypocrites in the church. In fact, some say, well, if our church was like the early church in the times of the disciples, in the times of Christ, then I would really want to be a member of that church. No, you wouldn't. One of the 12 was Judas. It wasn't perfect, not even when there was just Jesus and the 12. And what about the Greek widows getting discriminated against, the Greek-speaking Jewish widows? They were getting there was racial discrimination in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. There was financial scandal in the early church. And what about Peter? Peter goes to the church at Galatia, refused to sit at the same table with the Gentiles. Paul comes and sees this happening, calls him down to his face in front of the congregation. Imagine two pastors going at it in front of the church. What would you do if that happened in your church? The church is not perfect. The message is perfect. The church is not perfect. The church consists of men and women who are growing in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus knew the church wasn't perfect. Jesus knew that there would be hypocrites in the church. And yet the Bible says, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. So that's not a good enough excuse either. And there are others. Charles Spurgeon had just preached a sermon like this one time, a great preacher. He preached a sermon on the church, and a man came up to him after. He said, Pastor, he says, I don't care what you say. I'm going to keep searching till I find the perfect church. And when I find the perfect church, I'm going to join that one. And Spurgeon just smiled, and he says, you look, but you'll never find the perfect church. And even if you did find it, when you join it, it wouldn't be perfect anymore. The church isn't perfect. The message is perfect, not the church. Then there are those who say, well, I'm not committing, I'm not joining, I'm not adding to the number, I'm not becoming a part of any organization, I'm non-denominational. Non-denominational is getting to be the biggest denomination today. I'm non-denominational, I don't join anything. You don't have to be a member to enjoy the benefits of this church, for example. You're welcome here. One lady said, I'll never join a church, Pastor. I'll come here after Revelation Now is over. I'll come here. I'm even planning to send my little girl to your church school, and I'll come and attend and go to the Bible class and Revelation Now, but I'll never join. That's okay. You don't have to join to be here. And we hope you feel welcomed, whether you're a member here or not. But what if everybody felt that way? Then there would be no church. There would be no building. There would be no place, school, for you to send your little girl to. She says, you know, I've really never thought about it like that before. God needs the church. He chose to use the church. Listen, the church is God's idea. As weak and feeble as it may be with members who don't live up to everything they ought to live up to, it's still God's idea. And to say, I want to be baptized, but I don't want to join the church, is like saying, I want to go through your front door, but I don't want to be in your living room. Church needs you. If we're going to preach this gospel to the world, the church needs you. But you need the church. Forsake not the assembling together for the encouragement of one another. God needs you. The church needs you. But you need the church. Some say, oh, not me. I can handle it all on my own. The church was God's idea because he knows he needed it and he knows that you need it. One day, there was an elderly man that had worked and slaved all of his life, poor. He didn't have hardly anything. He saved every penny so that he could send his son to medical school. He wanted his boy to be a doctor. So his son graduated from college and went to medical school, and the old man just did without so many things that you and I would never think of doing without. But he didn't mind, because his son was going to be a doctor, and the day for graduation came, he didn't even have enough money to buy a ticket to go and see his boy graduate. But he didn't care, because his son was a doctor now. His boy came home from school, and after a few days, he said, "Dad, I need to tell you something." He said, "Dad, I'm not going to be going to church with you anymore." And the old man's heart was broken. He knew that he couldn't argue with his son. He was no match. He just put his arm around his shoulder, walked him over to the fireplace. It's all he had for heat in his house. He picked up the shovel next to the fireplace and scooped out a beautiful, white, hot, glowing coal. Put it on the hearth. And you know, it wasn't long until it was just gray and ugly and cold. And then he scooped it back up with that shovel again and put it back into the fire. It wasn't long until it was white hot and glowing again. We need each other. The church needs us. Jesus needs us. He could have preached the gospel to the world all by himself, but he chose you to do it. And you need the church. God's church is going to march triumphantly through the gates into that New Jerusalem city above. God has a place for you there. The church is going to make it. Doesn't matter what color your skin. Doesn't matter the blood flowing through your veins. The only thing that matters is, do you follow the Lamb? God raised up a church in the last days just for the purpose of calling the world to worship the Creator and to follow the Lamb. Won't you follow the Lamb? Wherever He leads you, follow Him.